Well, so we introduced a couple weeks or so ago this study that we've titled What Christians Believe, 20 Life-Changing Truths That Every Christian Should Know. And by way of review from those from a couple weeks ago, who can tell me some of the different branches of theology that we talked about? Anybody remember? Yeah, Mark. It was practical theology, right? Systematic theology. Historical theology. There's another one. Anybody remember? Biblical theology. You could add exegetical theology, the exegesis, the interpretation, the working with the text. So we're going to be focusing primarily on what we call systematic theology. We're going to take a number of different topics in the Christian faith and just unpack them week by week. So we'll take the subject of God, the subject of angels and demons, the subject of end times, and then we'll take and go through those subjects and look across the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures teach us about those issues. But we're going to dip into historical theology by looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's our confession as the church. We're going to go through that and look at how our Reformed heritage speaks to some of these issues. And we'll look at some contemporary voices as well, mainly from a guy called Wayne Grudem, and I'll talk more about him in just a minute. We will also be looking at the text and going through the text. It's one thing to say, you know, this is what we should believe. It's another thing to ground it in the truths of Scripture. It's only worth believing if God said it. And so we're going to focus heavily on the Scriptures. But we want to also dip into practical theology. These things are meant by God to change our thinking and our affections and our lives. And I hope that we can see that as we go along. So let me go back to systematic theology. So we know what systematic theology is. We're taking different topics in the Christian faith, and we're pulling in all the data that we've got from the Scriptures, and we're putting it in a logical, coherent, ordered fashion so that we can say, well, the Bible says this and this and this and this about that subject. So that's what we're going to be doing, and I want to first give you the recommended readings here. This is Wayne Grudem's book, 20 Basic Beliefs Every Christian Should Know, Christian Beliefs, by Wayne Grudem. This is not required, okay? This is a recommended reading, and this is a very easy-to-read book. It's entry-level, short chapters, and we'll be covering pretty much every chapter that he covers. And I'll be supplementing some of that reading with what we'll be using from the Westminster and other places. But I'd recommend this book if you want to pick that up to follow along with us. If you want to go a little deeper, he's got kind of an intermediate book called Bible Doctrine, Essential Teachings of the Christian Faith, where he just takes this book and goes into it in more detail. And then if you really want to go deeper, he's got a systematic theology, which is taking, again, the same concepts, same things, and going even deeper. Now, if you look at that screen and you say, oh, systematic theology, that's like picking up like nuclear physics handbook, you know. It really isn't, okay? The mark of a good teacher is that they can take difficult, broad topics and distill them down into easy-to-understand truths, easy-to-understand concepts using good illustrations. And it's laid out in a great way. Wayne Grudem is one of the best Bible teachers I've ever encountered. He's so good at communicating God's truth, deep truths of God, even the complex truths, he makes them understandable. And that's true of his systematic theology. So don't shy away from it. I think it would be a good thing to have on hand for any family to be able to use that as a resource. If questions come up in your family, you can pick that up and go to it. Now, I mean, Grudem's more of a Baptist, so I'm not going to agree with everything he says, but the vast majority of what he says, we are right on because he's coming out of our tradition. And in fact, his son is a Presbyterian. So if only I could sit in on a couple of those family dinners. And he is a wonderful, godly man. We're thankful for God's gift of Grudem. Some other recommended readings. You don't even have to pay for these. These are in the Trinity hymnals in the back. You'll find a copy of the Westminster Confession. I'd encourage you to have a copy of that and the catechisms as well. I don't know if the catechisms are in the back, but I know the confession is.
Are they online?
They are free online. Yeah, just go to Google and type in Westminster Standards, and you'll get the confession, you'll get the catechisms. You can buy the book if you want. Here's a helpful guide to the Westminster by a guy called G.I. Williamson, the Westminster Confession of Faith for study classes. That's another handy compendium book to keep along with you. And then Truths We Confess by R.C. Sproul. That's a three-volume set, the Layman's Guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Anything with Sproul is reliable. So recommended but not required. So going back to that topic of systematic theology, if you were going to write a systematic theology, okay, maybe you have a new believer and you want to explain to them what Christians believe, okay, and you're going to write a book on some of those core beliefs, where would you begin and why? Where would you begin? Where would you begin, Bob? You begin with Scripture. Why with Scripture? Because it's the truth. Good. Anybody think of anywhere else you might think to begin? Or is everybody on the same page? Because you looked at the handouts that says Scripture. That's actually, if you pick up 10 different systematic theologies, okay, most of them will begin with Scripture, but some of them begin with, can you guess the other option? Yeah, the doctrine of God, right? Because God exists before the Bible, right? The Bible came at a point in time in history, and God was there way before that. He's been there for eternity. So, you know, theologians have debated, do you begin with Scripture? Do you begin with God? You could begin with either one. It's helpful, I think, to begin with Scripture because where do we find out what we know about God? It's from Scripture. I mean, there's things in general revelation, but when it comes to God and His triune nature, the second person of the Trinity entering history and becoming the man Jesus Christ, when we look at the gospel, when we look at all these things that we're going to go through, we only come to know about those things through God's revelation in Scripture. So I think that's a good place to begin. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to begin with the topic of Scripture, and we're going to cover four things this morning, I hope. We shall see. I cut out so much already on this, but we're going to try to get through it. We're going to look at four characteristics of Scripture. We're going to look at Scripture's authority, its clarity, its necessity, and its sufficiency. So the authority, the clarity, the necessity, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And you should find that in your handouts as well. So we've got a lot to cover. Let me just jump in and let's begin with the authority of Scripture. Let me give you a definition that I've found very helpful. I think Augustine came up with this, if I recall. A very helpful definition of what we mean when we talk about Scripture and its authority in our lives. And it goes like this. What Scripture says, God says. What Scripture says, God says. Now that's a very good definition of the authority of Scripture. It means that every word of Scripture is God's word. Now, some views of Scripture would say that the Bible is a witness to God's word. So you can find God's word in the Bible, right? But this is an even stronger claim. This is saying that the Bible doesn't just simply point to or contain the word of God. Some of it is, some of it isn't. But we're saying that all the words of Scripture are God's words. The whole thing is God's word. Everything Scripture says is not just Moses writing or David writing or Paul writing. It's also God speaking to us. What Scripture says, God says. And now here's the implication of that. To disbelieve or disobey Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. Right? Because if that's God speaking to us, would it make a difference if he spoke to us in a letter versus talking to us audibly? Would it make any difference? Is his word and his authority any less controlling and authoritative in our lives, depending on the mode in which he gives it to us? Right? I've given the illustration before. If you're out playing in the backyard as a little kid, and one of your brothers comes on and brings a little note written by mom that says, come in, it's time for dinner. Does he say, well, that's not authoritative. You know, I can tell that mom wrote that, but come on, she's not speaking to me. You know, if she hollers out the back door and says, come in for dinner, then I know I need to come in. It doesn't matter if it's written down, if it's on the telephone, if it's hollered out. Right? If God speaks, he speaks with divine authority in our lives. So let's look at that from Scripture. Well, first, I'm sorry, let's look at it from the Westminster Confession. Here's how the Westminster unpacks this. In chapter 1, which is all about Scripture, and the fourth point, says, the Bible speaks authoritatively and so deserves to be believed and obeyed. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any man or church, but completely on God, its author, who is himself truth. The Bible, therefore, is to be accepted as true because it is the Word of God. It doesn't point to the Word of God or contain the Word of God. It is the Word. And its authority comes from God himself, who is truth. So now let's look and see that from Scripture. 1 Samuel 10, time and time again in the Old Testament, you'll see this little phrase, thus says the Lord. Okay, we've all encountered that, haven't we? And what that's saying is that whenever you hear that, whatever it might be, you're hearing God speak. But notice how it happens. He said, who's the he right here? The he is who? It's Samuel. So Samuel speaks, and Samuel says, thus says the Lord. So Samuel is speaking the words of God, and we see that over and over and over again in the Old Testament. You've got passages like Ezekiel 2:7, and God speaking to Ezekiel, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear. So Ezekiel and all the other prophets are speaking not just their words, but God's words. We're going to look at several of these passages in multiple sections. So if you're looking in a Bible, I'd say keep your finger there in Matthew 22. We'll come back to it. Jesus is disputing with some of his opponents who are denying the resurrection. And Jesus says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, okay, now pay close attention, have you not read that scripture, what was said to you by God? And then he quotes Moses. All right, that's amazing, right? Have you not read, that's the text, what God said? That's God speaking. And then look at how personal it is to you. Written thousands of years earlier, but God is speaking in it right this moment directly to you. What Scripture says, God says. Or most of us are familiar with this, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's a good way. You know, when you speak, the breath is coming out. God is speaking through all of Scripture. Now, somebody might object at this point and say, well, all those refer to the Old Testament, right? That's Moses, that's Jesus talking about the Old Testament. What was the Scripture Paul was referring to? He was referring to the Old Testament, wasn't he? Where does the New Testament make those claims? Well, they do. Jesus, of course, came on the scene, and he not only quoted and affirmed the authority of the Old Testament, but what else did he say? I say to you, right? He spoke with divine authority because he claimed to be the Word of God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, of course, Jesus comes, and he reveals God's Word to God's people. And everything that he said is God's truth. But then he commissioned apostles. And he gave them his Holy Spirit, who reminded the apostles everything that Jesus said, and then they wrote scripture. And then he called, additional apostles like Paul, to be an apostle for Christ, and Christ, inspired him to write God's words. And so Paul knew that. Paul understood that. Paul knew what it meant to be an apostle, that he could speak and write the very words of God. And so 1 Corinthians 14:37, writing to the church at Corinth, he refers to what he has written as a command of the Lord. Okay, this is not just my thoughts on how you should conduct yourselves in the church and how you should live out your marriage. Here's some good advice, take it or leave it. No, Paul is saying, you need to put that up on the shelf, on the same shelf as the Ten Commandments, because it carries the same authority, because it's coming from the same God speaking through these words. So Paul understood himself to be writing God's words. And of course, the other New Testament writers refer to each other as scripture. So Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture. You see that? There are some things in them and Paul's writings that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And he uses that technical term for divinely inspired writings. And he says everything Paul wrote is divinely inspired because he's an apostle. Paul quotes, this is an interesting one, 1 Timothy 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Where's Dave? I was going to make a joke about church government and elders, but I'll save it till he comes back. For, now here's the reason that's true. The scripture says, can anybody tell me where that first one comes from? You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Anybody know where that's from? Sounds Old Testament, doesn't it? It's from Deuteronomy. Okay? That's scripture, right? And the laborer deserves his wages. Anybody know where that's from? Anybody know?
Proverbs?
Not Proverbs. It's from Luke's gospel. He's quoting Luke as scripture on the same level of authority as Deuteronomy. And so I don't buy the argument that when the New Testament writers were writing things that they didn't think they were writing scripture. I think they knew what God had called them to do and what God was doing in this. They had seen the risen Lord. They had heard his commission. That's what it means to be an apostle. And the apostles and those who were close to them and disciples of them, like Luke was, he traveled with Paul, Mark with Peter and so forth, these men wrote the words of God, and they understood themselves to be doing that. They understood that what they were writing was scripture, and what scripture says, God says. Therefore, to disobey or to disbelieve anything in scripture is to disbelieve or to disobey God himself. Let me just pull a few implications from this. If the Bible's words are God's words, then the Bible must be what we call self-attesting. Anybody know what I mean by self-attesting? What does it mean to be self-attesting?
Verifying.
Self-verifying? If you wanted, okay, so the Bible makes the claim that it is God's word. Now, what could you appeal to prove that? Think about it for a second. Is there anything that you could appeal to outside of Scripture that could stand over Scripture and verify whether or not that claim is true? Is there any higher authority than Scripture that can verify the truthfulness of that claim? Of course not, right? Because if the Bible is God speaking, there is no higher authority than God. He can't go and say, hey, look, this guy over here, he's an authority on this, just like me, and he can verify whether or not this is what I said. It doesn't work that way. If you were to have an interview with God, and he came to you, by the way, I don't think this is going to happen. We'll talk more about this later in the, but if it did happen, if God spoke to you, you would know immediately that it was him speaking. You wouldn't say, well, let me go and check some other source of truth and see if you are really the one speaking to me. Because what would that other source of truth become? It would become the ultimate authority. And so there's no higher authority than Scripture, because Scripture is God, and there's no higher authority than God. It's self-attesting. The Westminster has a lot to say about that in chapter 1. I'd encourage you to take a look at that. The second implication is if the Bible's words are God's words, then the Bible is not simply true, it is truth. Right? It is the very truth itself. Which means everything in life is tested to be true, whether or not it accords with Scripture. You see what I mean by that? If God is speaking in everything in the Scriptures, every word is God's word, every word must be true, because God doesn't lie. And every word is truth. In fact, that's what Jesus says in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your what is truth? Word is truth. It is the truth. That's a pretty powerful statement. And then number three, if the Bible's words are God's word, then the Bible must be without error. Now, why would that be the case? This has tremendous implications for our view of what's called the inerrancy of Scripture. But why would that be true? If what Scripture says God says, what would happen if Scripture made some factual errors in some of the things that it affirms or asserts? What's the problem with saying that? Huh? Wouldn't be true. Right? What would that imply? That would imply God didn't know when creation happened. Or God didn't know the order of light and dark. I'm thinking here about the critics of the opening parts of the Bible. It says that God can't count, right? He can't figure out how many horses are over here versus over here when he writes in two different. God doesn't make factual errors. Facts are facts because God says they're facts, right? He defines what is and isn't fact. He is the truth, right? If Scripture were to error, then that would be to say that God errors, which would be to say that God isn't really God. So tremendous implications for the inerrancy of Scripture. I was going to do a lesson on the inerrancy of Scripture because there's a lot more we could say about that. But fundamentally, it's rooted in this claim. If Scripture claims itself to be the words of God, then it must be without error. It must be completely and totally true in everything that it asserts. Because God is completely true in everything that he asserts, and he never makes errors. Okay, clarity of Scripture. Great, it's authoritative, but man, you have to have an advanced degree in Hebrew or Greek to really understand the meaning of those words, right? You have to have a Bible degree. You know, you have to be an elder in a church in order to be able to do that. You have to have been a Christian for dozens and dozens of years in order to be able to understand it. No. While not everything in Scripture is equally clear, we can be honest about that. Right? Peter says that. There's some hard things in Paul's writings. Not everything is equally clear, but all things necessary to become and live as a Christian are clearly understandable to the ordinary person. In fact, I will tell you that in many cases, having the advanced degree in Hebrew doesn't help you whatsoever. In fact, it's counterproductive for you to understand the plain meaning of Scripture. You know, I have a degree in Bible from a secular college. And so I had secular professors who had those PhDs. And they just come up with the craziest things. And I'm looking at this and are we reading the same thing? You know, I don't have the PhD in Hebrew, but I can read English pretty well, and I don't see where you're getting that at all. You know? They're not... We'll talk more about wisdom in the sermon today, so just footnote that. We'll come back to it. Clarity of Scripture. Here's how the Westminster puts it. The meanings of all the passages in the Bible are not equally obvious or equally clear, nor is any individual passage equally clear to everyone. Some people get things better than others, right? However, everything which we have to know, believe, and observe in order to be saved is so clearly presented and revealed somewhere in the Bible that the uneducated as well as the educated can sufficiently understand it by the proper use of the ordinary means of grace. You don't need dozens of years of studying the Scriptures to understand the plain meaning of what it teaches you about how to know God, how to have the forgiveness of your sins, how to be right with Him through faith, how to live for His glory. Now, can you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through His Word? Absolutely. There'll be ways in which you'll begin to hone those things and see more things that you've missed. But the fundamentals of the faith, what it means to be a Christian, how to be born again, how to be right with God, and how to live for His glory, that's plain, right? That's plainly there. Notwithstanding the difficult passages, there's plenty of places in Scripture you can go to and you can see exactly what God wants you to do to live for His glory. So here's a few examples in the Scriptures. In this, Psalm 19:7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119:130, the unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. See that? Deuteronomy 6, I love this one, 6 through 7. Moses commands God's people to know the word, bring it into their hearts, and to teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You can teach these words to your kids. And the implication is your kids can understand it. And they can begin modeling the faith of their parents. They can learn what it means to love God. And it means to be forgiven. They can understand sin. They can understand the need for forgiveness and a sacrifice. You know, you can so know it that you can teach it, and you can even teach it to children. You don't have to have a PhD in the Bible in order to be able to do that, okay? Which I would just say, you know, we need to affirm that as a church. One of the practical applications of the clarity of Scripture is that we encourage families to teach the Word to their kids. Family devotionals. Well, back to Matthew 22, I said we'd come back to it. Verse 29, but Jesus answered them, same opponents that He was talking to earlier, you are wrong, the people are denying the resurrection, because the Scriptures are just not clear enough for you to understand them. Is that what it says? Because it's just too difficult for you to grasp the concept of resurrection. It just wasn't clear enough in the Old Testament. What does He say? You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus repeatedly held people accountable for misinterpreting the Word. Implication is, it's understandable. It's clear. I don't know how many times I heard in college that the doctrine of the resurrection was nowhere in the Old Testament. And Jesus is just saying the clear opposite. He says, did you read this same book that I've read? He holds them accountable to be able to clearly understand the essentials of the faith. Back to 2 Timothy 3. Breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Look at what Scripture does for the man of God, or the woman of God. It equips them for every good work. That wouldn't be possible if it was unclear and we couldn't figure it out. It has to be clear enough to know how to be right with God and how to live for His glory. But now, what do we do with people that misinterpret the Bible? Now, there's plenty of people who do it intentionally, I think. They twist the Scriptures. So Peter talks about those people. There's some hard things in Paul's letters to understand, as well as other places in Scripture, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. So if you're untaught, which is, I think, what he means by ignorant, and you're unstable, which means you're not a believer, or you're very wayward, probably referring to non-Christians, false teachers, then you twist the Scriptures and you misinterpret them. And you teach other people those things. So that's there. But, you know, I think it could happen for a variety of reasons. Sure, there's hardness of heart. We see that places in Scripture. In fact, Jesus said that the reason the disciples didn't get what He was saying here in Luke 24 was because of hardness of heart. The need for instruction. Sometimes we get it wrong because we just haven't been taught. When I first became a Christian, I understood the essentials of the faith. I knew right from wrong. But there were some things I didn't know clearly. And it wasn't until somebody pulled me aside and began discipling me and teaching me that I began to read the scriptures and clarify those things. So need for more instruction, need for communal discussion. And don't forget, there was the dispute in the early church in Acts 15 over the right interpretation of scripture. In fact, the whole church was called together at a council to wrestle through this and to prayerfully discuss it. And God, by His Spirit, used the church, used the community of believers to clarify the meaning of the word. So sometimes we need the church. So when people disagree over the right meaning of scripture, the problem is never with scripture. The problem always lies with us. You take 10 different people, you give each of them a Bible and a verse, you send them into 10 different rooms. If they come back with 10 different interpretations of that verse, what never changed? The verse. Okay. Scripture is clear. Let's see how we can do on this. Maybe we can get this done quick. The necessity of Scripture. Scripture is necessary in order to know the gospel and to live as God intends. God speaks outside of Scripture in what way? What do we call it? Natural revelation, sometimes it's called general revelation. But does He speak with the clarity that He does in His Word? Does He address what we must do in order to be saved? No. Right? He writes His law on our hearts, but what do we do when He does that? Naturally, as sinners. Well, Paul, I'll come back to Westminster 1. Hopefully. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. They suppress it. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Where? In Scripture? No. In the things that have been made. So when we encounter the world God made, we immediately know God. We immediately know a tremendous amount about God. Look at what it says. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature. Elsewhere in Romans 1, He says that God puts the law of right and wrong, a conscience in our hearts. Okay, there's so much that we can know from general revelation, but there's a limit. Scripture, special revelation, is necessary in order to know the gospel and how to live as God intends. So let's look at a few examples. The classic is from Romans 10, okay, a few chapters later in Romans. How are they to call on Him, and to call on the Lord is to be saved. All who call on the Lord will be saved. How are they to call on Him in whom they never believed? How are they to believe in Him in whom they never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? And then look at verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through general revelation, the created order, whatever your conscience tells you. No. Comes through the Word of Christ. Special revelation. We only know the gospel as God reveals it to us by His special revelation. In fact, even before there was a need for the gospel, before there was sin, look at what God did in the garden. God made Adam, He puts him in the garden, and then what does He do? Does He say, okay, well, that should be enough revelation in the trees, the birds, the creation that I've made. Adam should know exactly how to live for My glory. No, He supplements natural revelation with special revelation. He says, He speaks to Adam, these words, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So He didn't expect Adam to try to interpret the world round about him by himself, in his own autonomy, in his own mind. He was dependent on every word that came from the mouth of God, even in the garden, even before sin. Which is why the sinless Savior Jesus rebuked Satan when he was tempted. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but how? By every, you know it. Jesus, the sinless man, needed special revelation to live for God's glory. That's how important and necessary scripture is. Psalm 1:1-3, we know this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. And then look at the blessedness of his life. Living for God's glory. That requires the law of the Lord. That's special revelation. It requires scripture. John 17:17, sanctify them, make them more like Christ, make them holy, set them apart for your work and service. In the truth, your word is truth. So let me quickly do the sufficiency of scripture, and then we may not cover, we'll maybe pick up on this at the beginning of next session. At least you can get this down. Scripture is sufficient in order to know the gospel and to live as God intends. Same one as the previous, just switch the word necessary to sufficient. Scripture is sufficient to know the gospel and to live as God intends. Westminster 1:6, the whole purpose of God about everything pertaining to his own glory and to man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated in the Bible, or by good and necessary, well, this is a modern version of the Westminster Confession. It says a little bit different. Or maybe deduced as inevitably and logically following from it. Okay? If it's a necessary conclusion that's implied, entailed by something explicitly said in Scripture, nothing at any time is to be added to the Bible, either by new revelations of the Spirit or from the traditions of men. It's sufficient. It's sufficient for you to be born again, to be made right with God, to have faith in Christ, and to live for his glory. You don't need scripture plus another source of truth in order to be able to be right with God. Scripture is sufficient to equip you for those things. You know what? I'm just going to stop here. We'll finish the verses next Sunday.